He'd set about on what seemed like an impossible task. He travelled all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem to be able to try and rebuild the walls of this great city that had been broken down and burned nearly a century before. When he set off from Babylon, he had little in the way of support. He didn't know the reception that he would get from the people who were already living in Jerusalem among the ruins. And Nehemiah, nonetheless, was convinced that this is what God wanted him to do. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, as we've seen over recent weeks, as we've worked our way through the first half dozen chapters of this book, we discovered that he found opposition. Opposition from the people around, the governors of other regions who were quite happy for Jerusalem to be a weak place. To quite happy for them to be influential over it and not to have somebody who would come and seek the good of that city. So he faced all of this opposition. There were lies that were told about him. There were threats that were made. So much so that as he was trying to get workers together to build the walls, he had to get the workers, half of them, to stand guard, armed, to protect those who were building from other enemies who may come in the night. So much so that for weeks at a time they slept in their clothes, so that they would always be ready 24 hours a day to be able to spring up and to fight and to be able to defend their city. They were mocked. The people said, "You'll never do it. It'll take you years, even if you accomplish it. And if a little fox runs across the wall when it's done, the whole wall will just fall over again. It'll never be the same as what it once was. You'll never succeed." That's what Nehemiah was told. And yet, as we read from Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, very quietly put, you'd expect, wouldn't you, a big fanfare and flashing lights. But we simply read, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. 7.5 weeks to build this massive wall, several feet, maybe 20 or 30 feet tall, maybe 6 or 8 or 10 feet wide across, thick. And well over a mile, nearly 2 miles all the way around, rebuilt, 52 days, 7.5 weeks, less than 2 months. So today it's the 9th of October. So think back to what you were doing 52 days ago. I didn't work out the date, I should have done, shouldn't I? Somewhere near the middle of August. All right? What have you accomplished since the middle of August? Probably not a lot. I know I haven't. And yet here was Nehemiah, and look at what's been done in 52 days. So what comes next? What comes next? That's the end, isn't it? That's the goal. Job done. That's what Nehemiah's about. Nehemiah's all about rebuilding the wall. And here he is, 52 days in, and the wall is built. The problem is, this is Nehemiah chapter 6, and Nehemiah goes all the way up to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're not even halfway through. But the wall's built. The work's done. It's finished. Put your feet up, Nehemiah. Throw a party, Nehemiah. Send out the radio broadcast and tell everyone how wonderful you are. What's Nehemiah going to do now? Now he's done his job. Now his work is finished. What's he going to do now? What's interesting sometimes is that when people have a really high goal in mind, something they're desperate to accomplish, sometimes meeting that goal can be a real anticlimax, because now there's nothing left to strive for. Everything's been done. Wonder what Nehemiah will do now. How will Nehemiah respond? He's had this incredible success. But how is he going to follow it? What's going to come next? What happens when our goals are reached? Now, thankfully, the Bible says a lot about how we should deal with upset and failure. But it actually tells us as well about how we should deal with success. How we should deal with things going well. And sometimes we don't think about that. We think, well, I need help when things are going badly. But when things are going well, it's fine. But actually, we need just as much help when things are going well as we do when things are going badly. And that's why Nehemiah can be a real help to us this evening. Because what we read in these chapter and a half of Nehemiah is how Nehemiah responds to success. How Nehemiah follows that up. What he does next. And actually what he does next is crucial. And as we look at this passage together, we'll find that there are six things here that we can pull out that will really help us to know that when things are going well, and when we've perhaps finished whatever it is that we're aiming for, and we can potentially sit back and put our feet up and say, what a great success I was. In that situation, we can find actually six real lessons from this chapter that will help us not to do that, but actually to respond in a godly, positive way to the success that hopefully one day will come to us, at least at times. So here's the first thing that I think we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm looking particularly now at verses 15 and 16. When we're successful, number one, give the glory to God. Give the glory to God. Can you see it? And verse 16 in particular. It happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own words, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. They perceived that this work was done by our God. Now you see, there'll be times in your life when things go well. Maybe it's a particular project that you've finished at work. Maybe it's something to do with a home. Maybe you've been redecorating, or you've done something with the furniture, or whatever it may be. Maybe it's something to do with your children, and there's been a real difficulty, but you've got stuck in. You've helped them out. It could be anything, small or big. It doesn't matter, but some kind of success. We probably don't have as many successes as we would like, but we can all think of times like that, can't we, in our own lives? How do we respond? What do other people think? Do other people think, wow, that person's a great project manager? You've done a great job there. Or do they look at us and say, oh, well, you've really terrific. What a great mum. What a great dad. What a great volunteer at maybe a charity that you help. What a great interior designer. You've really been paying attention to those daytime TV shows, haven't you? Is that what folks say to us? When we're successful, when things go well. Because it's not what they said to Nehemiah. Nobody said to Nehemiah, what a great wall builder. Nobody said to Nehemiah, what a great architect. Nobody said to Nehemiah, what a great planner and strategist and manager. Nobody said that. What a great governor Nehemiah is. Nobody said that. Nobody said it. Why didn't they say it? Because they perceived that this work was done by our God. That's why they gave the glory to God. And notice, it's not simply Nehemiah who's giving the glory to God. It's everybody else who's giving the glory to God. What is it that they've noticed? What is it in what Nehemiah has done that has made them realize, actually, this wasn't about Nehemiah. It was about God. Well, we can think of the ways in which Nehemiah has lived his life, haven't we? Those of you who have been coming along on Sunday evenings week by week, you'll perhaps be able to bring to mind some of the difficulties that Nehemiah's faced and the godly way in which he's dealt with them strongly and firmly, but prayerfully and seeking to honour God. But we can also think, can't we, of the way in which he's put his faith in God. When everybody else is saying, this can't be done. There was a sense in which they were right, of course. It can't be done. And that one of the reasons why God gets the glory here is because what Nehemiah was trying to do with God's help was something impossible to do without God's help. I'll say that again. What Nehemiah was trying to do with God's help was something that was impossible to do without God's help. And because Nehemiah succeeded in that, everybody knew this wasn't Nehemiah who was doing this. This must have been God doing this. I'm sure you've had similar experiences, haven't you? And I think I mentioned to you not long ago that we had some folk round to our house recently, and I served the food. And as I served the food, everybody thanked Sharon and not me, even though it was me who brought it to the table and put it on the table. Why? Well, because everybody knows that I can't cook. So if there's good food, it can't have been me. It must have been somebody else. And that's kind of what happened to Nehemiah. Not that he can't cook, you understand. Not even that he can't build walls, but he can't build walls like this. Not without help. And in 52 days, not without divine help. God's behind this. And you know, the irony, I think, for some of us is that we set our target so low in what we seek to do for God that when we accomplish those targets, low as they are, people think we've done it. Well, anyone really could do that with a bit of hard work and diligence. Whereas maybe, if we were really trusting God, then we'd be doing things that only He could do. And we would be asking Him to work in us and through us and say, Lord, this is impossible. But very often we don't, do we? We do small things, and we're content with that, and we don't take a risk, and we don't step out in faith. But Nehemiah took a risk. Nehemiah faced real difficulty. Nehemiah stepped out in faith, and when he accomplished, everybody gave the glory to God, which is exactly what Nehemiah wanted. And if we're to be successful, we need to do those big, risky tasks, as it were. Tasks that glorify God. We need to look at what the God has said to us in His Word. Go out into all the world and make disciples, He tells us. Do we take that seriously, that task? Do we think it's beyond us? Of course it's beyond us. If Matthew 28 didn't say go into all the world and take the gospel, but just said go into Clydach and take the gospel, we'd think that was beyond us, wouldn't we? Of course it's beyond us. Of course it is. But we should do these big things for God. We should attempt these great things for God, knowing that we can only accomplish them if He is with us. And sometimes we almost don't need faith to do what we do for God. And sadly then, God does not get the glory. So give the glory to God. That's the first thing in terms of how we're going to be a success. Here's the second thing, verses 17 through to 19 this time. Here's the second thing about success. Don't expect all your problems to go away. Don't expect all your problems to go away. Sometimes when we've had success, we think, well, that's it now. Everything's sorted. Everything's going to be fine from now on. If Nehemiah thought that, I don't think he did, but if he did, he was rudely awakened in verse 17, because in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. And again, if you've been following through on a Sunday evening, you'll know that Tobiah is one of the enemies. He's one of the bad guys. And you can see from the end of verse 19, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So here were the nobles, supposed to be on Nehemiah's side, but they've actually got the ear of Tobiah, Nehemiah's enemy. And they're telling Tobiah everything that Nehemiah's doing. He's got spies in the camp, as it were. And they're telling everyone else how wonderful Tobiah is. He's such a wonderful person. He's a great person. But of course, that's not the truth. That's not the reality. So Nehemiah, despite his success, you might have thought, well, that'll put Tobiah in his place. He was the one who was saying it'll never be done. And Nehemiah's proved him wrong. He'll be quiet now. But often people like that are never quiet, no matter how success we have. And if things go well in your life or in mine, if things go well in ministry and in your faith, don't expect all your problems to go away just because things are going well, just because there's been success. In some ways, expect the opposite. In some ways, maybe we're at our weakest at a point of success because we think that everything's sorted and we're maybe more vulnerable. Maybe the enemy wants to get at us more after a period of success. So don't expect all of your problems to go away. Success won't solve your problems by any means. They'll all still be there. Thankfully, God was also there to help Nehemiah in his trouble. So that's the second thing, just briefly, wasn't it? How to be success, give the glory to God, don't expect all your problems to go away. Thirdly now, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, get other people on board. Get other people on board, because that's what Nehemiah does. It says, when the wall was built, this is chapter 7, verse 1, and he hung the doors, he then gets gatekeepers, singers, and Levites who are appointed, and he gives charge of Jerusalem to his brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, because they were faithful men who feared God more than many people, and then he gives instructions to them. You see, up until this point, Nehemiah's been driving the work forward. He's been the one who's been the governor. He's been the one who's been the architect. He's been the one who's really taken the lead. But what better time to get other people on board is immediately after success. And that's what Nehemiah does. It's very wise. You see, he could try and claim all the credit for himself, keep himself as the only person with any responsibility, the only person in charge, and everybody will look to Nehemiah. Surely now, at this point, with this wonderful success that he's had, nobody would take him on, nobody would challenge him. Of course they wouldn't. So he could simply be a dictator, couldn't he? And he could sort everything out for himself. He could appoint himself to all the positions of power or authority or whatever it might be. And nobody would deny him that. But he doesn't do it. He gets other people on board. And of course, everybody else is excited and delighted that the wall is built. Everybody else is happy to volunteer, happy to step forward, happy to play their part. Those of you who are in leadership, what better time to get more people on board than when things are going well? But very often, what we do, don't we? We try to get people on board when things are going badly. Things are going badly, we think, oh, we need lots of help here. And we say to people, things are going badly, will you help us? And then we're surprised when people say no. But it shouldn't be a surprise that people don't want to get involved in something that's struggling and difficult. But when something's successful, when something's going well, what a great time to get people on board and saying, will you join me? Will you help me? Will you take responsibility? Will you run with this? That's what Nehemiah did. He used that period of success to get people on board. There's a real lesson there, I think, for leaders. So that's the third thing that Nehemiah did. They give the glory to God. Don't expect all your problems to go away. Get other people on board. There's a fourth thing now from chapter 7, verse 4 through to verse 60 or so of chapter 7. That great list of names. We're going to spend a little while on this, just as we spent a little while on the first thing that we could learn. Here's the heading. Remember those who have gone before. Remember those who have gone before. At a time of success, remember those who have gone before. You see, the thing that Nehemiah could easily have done is he could have said, look at me, you know, you were just hopeless, weren't you, till I turned up. You'd been living here for generations or for many, many years at least, and you'd not done anything about this wall, and it was completely flattened, but then I came from Babylon, and when I came, then things really started to look up. Life really began when Nehemiah arrived in town. That's what he could have said. But he didn't. He didn't say that at all. What Nehemiah did in the flush of success was he remembered those who had gone before. Because what he does in chapter 7 and verse 4 and 5 is he tells us that God puts in his heart to gather the people together that there might be a register by genealogy. In other words, he wants to look at the family tree. And as he's doing that, he finds a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. So long before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, the first group of people had come back from Babylon into Jerusalem. They'd had all the difficulty and trouble. They hadn't been able to build a wall, but at least they'd come. That first generation making that massive trek across the desert in order to go back home where they'd previously been carried into captivity. And what Nehemiah does at this moment of success is he honors those who made that first return journey long before he did. Long before he did. And he says, here's the list of them. And as we were reading that list earlier on, no doubt it felt to you as it did feel to me, this is tough going, this is a slog, this list. And maybe some of you wish I'd left it out or just summarized it or something like that. I was tempted, believe me. But actually, this is here in the Word of God. And as we read from Timothy earlier on, all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why is this here? Why is this here? And before we answer that question, let me remind you as well that Nehemiah chapter 7 is not the only place where this list exists. Because this very same list also exists in Ezra chapter 2. So it's not only in the Bible once, it's in the Bible twice. Why bother? Why is it important? Why is it there? One of the reasons why it's there, is to honor those men and women who were the first to faithfully return to Jerusalem, to the city of God, and to attempt to rebuild their lives and to worship God once again in the temple. And that's partly, at least, what Nehemiah is doing. And we have a responsibility to do that too, don't we? It's very easy, isn't it, to claim success for ourselves when we have it. But I absolutely guarantee that every success that you have, just like every success that I have, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. We're building on what has already been done before. And we can't claim any credit for those things that have gone before. But we often somehow give the impression that it's actually all to do with us. But Nehemiah says, no, I want to honor these people. I want to name their families and their family groups. I want to number them. I want everybody to know. I don't want this to be forgotten. Many church buildings that are older than ours will often have little plaques, won't they, around them, of people maybe who've perhaps fought and died in a war, or people who've served or given to the church. I think those things sometimes can be a distraction, can't they? Particularly when they're in our worship and we're supposed to be thinking about God. But at the same time, there is something healthy, I think, in reminding ourselves that actually it's not all about us and our generation, but there have been generations before. Generations before that and generations before that, and we need to honor those people. I wonder how many of you know the names of Thomas Williams and Thomas John Williams. Does anyone know those names? Well, just over 100 years ago, 100 years and 1 month, if you want to be precise, or 1 month and 1 week, 100 years ago, 1 week, 1 month and 1 week, Thomas Williams and Thomas John Williams met in a little church just down the road from here. And that was the very first service of what would become Trinity Presbyterian Church, which later was to become Bethel Evangelical Church, where we are now. 100 years, almost to the month. 3rd of September, 1916. Thomas Williams and Thomas John Williams. They were Welsh-speaking men. But lots of people, English-speaking people, had moved into the village with a mond growing and so on. It was obviously during the Second World War and the munitions and so on, there was all sorts of industry. And with all these English-speaking people coming into the village, they could have been all offended, couldn't they? They don't want immigrants here. But they weren't offended. They thought, these people need the gospel. These people need somewhere to worship. And these Welsh-speaking men from Salem Vardra, just up the road, established an English-language church so that people could worship in their own tongue. I wonder how many of you know the name of James Blackstock Thompson. What a great name that is, James Blackstock Thompson. He was the first minister of Trinity. He came down from Glasgow. He'd worked in the shipyards in Glasgow. He knew what it was to be part of the working class. He knew what it was to do hard labour. He could relate, in other words, to the factory workers who'd come in to work in the Mond. And he became involved in the forward movement in Cardiff, first of all. And he moved to Clydach to pastor and to minister in this new church, with Thomas Williams as the secretary, Thomas John Williams as the first treasurer of the church, with James Blackstock Thompson as the minister. And a small number of other people, mainly their other families, joined with them. And since then, there have been many, many generations, haven't they? Through Trinity days, through Bethel days, even to our own day. And we can very fondly remember back, can't we, to people who have been very much part of that, who are no longer with us. People on whom the ministry that we're involved in now, and any success, if we can use that word, anything that the church accomplishes, humanly speaking, it wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for Thomas Williams and Thomas John Williams and James Blackstock Thompson and many, many other people who have gone before. Humanly speaking, we're dependent on those people and everything that they've committed. And those of you who've been in Bethel longer than I have will be able, in your own mind's eye, to think of people who were perhaps very helpful to you when you were younger. People who've served whose names maybe that I don't know. And we can think, of course, can't we, of people like Enid and Georgina and of Dick and of Hubert and of many others that perhaps many of us have met and know, who have served this church and served God in this church, more importantly. It is vital that we don't forget that it actually didn't start now, as it were. It didn't start with us. But we're in a process. We're in part of something that's gone before. And of course, if you were to talk to Thomas Williams and Thomas John Williams, they would tell you that they were dependent on others. They would tell you about the men of the forward movement. They would tell you about the men, perhaps, of the 18th century revival or so on, or whoever it might be. We are utterly dependent in the providence of God on those who have gone before. And we should honour those and ensure that they are not forgotten as far as is possible. That's one of the reasons why, when was it, 5 years ago? I can't remember. We produced this booklet. That's where I've got those names from, telling something of the story of Bethel and of Trinity. If you've never read this, I'd encourage you to read it, and thank God for the people who are in here. Thank God for those who have gone before. And I'll put some copies out. There aren't many left, but I will put some out if that would be helpful to you. We should honour those who may have been forgotten, perhaps. And Nehemiah is doing that in what he's doing. The other thing that Nehemiah is doing, I think, as he brings out this great list of people, is he's really helping him to get perspective. It really helps him to get perspective. Did you notice this? I hope you did. At the beginning of verse 4, it says this: "The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few." The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. And then he gets out the list. Now, as I was reading through the list, and I did it in two parts, didn't I, because it was such a long list, was there anyone thinking, as I read that list out, "Well, there's not very many people there"? Were any of you thinking that? I wasn't thinking that. I wasn't thinking, "There's only a few people here." I was thinking, "There are dozens and dozens of names, and each name represents hundreds or thousands of people. Look at all these people." That's what I was thinking. And maybe you were thinking that too. Look at all these people. And yet, the list comes immediately after Nehemiah saying, "The city was large, but the people were few." So in other words, when Nehemiah stops and Nehemiah gets out the genealogies and gets out the lists, And he adds up all of the people, because they're all numbered here, aren't they? And they're all counted, and we get to the end, and there's a great total in verse 66 of 42,360. All of these people. We've now got some perspective. We can get discouraged, actually, by what's happened. We can get discouraged that progress isn't as fast as we would like. Does that ever happen to you? You're working away at home or in church or in work or whatever it might be, and progress is not as swift as you would like. And sometimes it even thinks to be going backwards. And you're maybe looking, and perhaps you do this on a Sunday, and you look around, you think the people here are few. But look, Nehemiah is saying, it might feel that way, but let's name them. Let's go through them one by one. Let's look at them. Let's count them up. And we'll find a different perspective. We try and do this, hopefully, don't we, with our blessings. Do you know the little ditty? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will be, it's off the top of my head, amazed, surprised. Surprising what the Lord has done. Thank you, Nigel. We think that God isn't blessing us very much, but sit back. Work it out. Go through it. Look up the history books, as it were, and find out what God has done. Think about the contacts that we have with people, for example, the number of people that we see in the church from month to month and from year to year. Let's work it out. Yes, there are discouragements. Yes, there are things to get us down, but great encouragements too. But we get discouraged about our own lack of growth, don't we? But take the time to look back and remember what we were. Remember where we've come from. Be encouraged by that. It helps us get perspective when we look at where we've come from and we look at what has gone before. Sometimes we might think, oh, we're having a terrible time, the world the way that it is. We hear this often, don't we? What a difficult time that we live in. We live in a day of small things. We live in a day of trouble and of difficulty and of decline. We say all those things, don't we? But look back. Look back at the history books. Look back at the things that people were having to deal with. Read this booklet. And the problems that they sometimes had to face, with the problems of church denominations being opposed to gospel work, with the problems of financing the work when people often were struggling on low incomes and so on. Read it, look at the problems that they face and that they overcame. And it gets our problems and difficulties into perspective. If you ever feel you get overrun in Sunday school or in Adventurers and Discoverers, look at what happened in 1926, I think it was, when 200 children turned up to Sunday school. And it puts things in perspective. It also helps us, doesn't it, to better understand our own situation when we look at the past. Because what's interesting here is that Nehemiah, just before he gets this list out, has talked about in chapter 7 verse 1, the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites that's been appointed. And it seems that he's got in mind that he's got to appoint these different people to different things. But then when he gets his list out, we find that as he's going through this list, he identifies verse 39, the priests, and in verse 43, the Levites, and verse 46, the Nethinim, or the servants of the temple, as it were. He's identifying these people. There are links, in other words, between what he's doing right now and what they were doing all these years before when they came back from Babylon. There are things that we can learn. It's a fool who doesn't learn from history, isn't it? And there are some things that we might look back at what's gone before and think, I never want to make that mistake again. And there are other things that we look back at what's gone before and we think, they had it right. But we need to do that again. We need to build on that. And it can help us understand our own situation well when we look back at what's gone before. Look back in our own histories and, of course, look back in the Bible. Some people think that because the Bible's so old, it's no use to us. What a nonsense. The fact that the Bible has stood the test of time demonstrates its immense use and value to us even today. So history is helpful in that regard. And I think there's a final reason that I want to mention as to why all this list of names is here. Because what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 6 and 7, as we saw before, they're giving glory to God. And as the people are giving glory to God, they're honouring God, God is honouring them. Each of these people is precious in God's sight, just as each of his people today are precious in his sight. We are not just a number. It sometimes can be discouraging, can't it, if you ring up and you're trying to sort out your car tax or your pension credit or, you know, whatever it might be, and you ring somebody up and they don't know who you are. They ask you for your national insurance number or your car registration number, and that's all you are. They don't care about you, really. Thankfully, many civil servants want to do a good job, but they don't know us or care about us as individuals. We're just numbers. But not with God. Never with God. You're not a number. You're not a number. He knows your name. He knows what you've done. He knows who you are. He even knows your future. And there may be things that you've brought with you to chapel tonight that you almost wish you could have left at home. Things in your heart, things in your mind, things in your past. God knows those things. He knows every last thing about you, just as he knew what all these people had done in coming to Jerusalem all those years before. But you see, as God knows us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how much we need his help. He knows how much we need our sins forgiven and how much we need peace with him. He knows not just our successes, but our many, many failures. And that's a difficult thought, isn't it? That God knows your failures, just as he knows mine. He knows my public failures, but he knows my secret failures too. He knows the failures I won't even admit to myself. And the same with you. But here God, as in many, many, many places in the Bible, God wants us to know he knows each one of us. And I often think, maybe you do too, that because God knows me and he knows what I'm like, therefore he wouldn't want anything to do with me. I wouldn't want anything to do with me if I had a choice about it. For God sees our weaknesses, he sees our failures as well as our successes, and he offers salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just know our names, he knows our needs. And he doesn't just know our needs, but he provides for our needs. And that's what he offers each one. Maybe you're here this evening, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, never known the joy of seeing guilt lifted, sins forgiven. Well, you can know it. You can know it in Jesus Christ because he knows each one. And therefore, when we confess our sins, it's not as if somehow we've got to try and persuade God to like us. He knows what we're like already. Jesus Christ has already come. He's already died. It's done. So what's needed from us is simply to come to him, to confess our sins, to confess our need of God, and to say, Lord, I know it's not starting now, it's not all about me. But actually what matters is what's already been done in history, not Nehemiah's wall, not the return to Jerusalem, not that. But actually something that happened outside the city wall. When Jesus Christ was raised up on that cross and he died in the place of sinners. And there at that moment in human history, the Son of God died for sinners like you and me. God knows your sin. Have no doubt about that at all. God knows your sin. But do you know his forgiveness? There is no greater gift. There is no greater happiness, there is no greater joy than knowing guilt lifted, a certain hope of heaven, and knowing Jesus as your friend. And it can all come, even tonight, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ.